Turning now to Paul's second letter to the Corinthians, chapter 10 and verse 1. 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 1. Now I, Paul, myself, beseech you by the meekness and gentleness of Christ, who in presence am base among you, but being absent am bold toward you. Our title is The Battle for the Mind. Now this is a chapter which happens to establish the Apostle Paul's special authority in the early church, given to him directly of God. But it more particularly uncovers the unbelieving or atheistic mindset and advances things that are very valuable to us. But my first heading will be Paul's apostolic authority, and then we proceed into the battle for the mind. Paul's apostolic authority. The first phrase asserts this. Now, I, Paul, myself. But a casual reading, you may not find that particularly important, but it is unusual, and in the Greek it's very emphatic, and it is the Apostle Paul really announcing his apostleship. And it's necessary for him to do this in this second letter to the Corinthians, because the church had been infiltrated by false teachers. And among those things that the false teachers did was they denigrated the apostle who had brought to the Corinthians the gospel, and to whom there'd been a mighty work spiritually and many people converted. And there was the young church, large and active, and on the whole, composed of very soundly converted and good people. But it was not without problems. And these infiltrating false teachers who came from Judea, among their techniques was the denigration of the Apostle Paul and the constant denouncing of him and criticism of him. We'll touch on them just a little more. Some in the church had been swept off their feet and were convinced by these false teachers. And they were beginning to look upon Paul as unreliable, entirely two-faced. He'd even been accused of verbal bullying. Well, he was an apostle. There were, as you know, the 12 apostles, one who defected and betrayed the Lord and was replaced in Acts chapter 1, and then there was Paul, born out of due time, he tells us, but like the other apostles, commissioned by the risen Lord. That's what those apostles, never to be repeated in the history of the church, that's what happened. They were people who were personally commissioned by the risen Lord. And not only that, but they were authenticated by the power to do signs, wonders, and mighty deeds. Now today we know the charismatic movement asserts that all kinds of Christians would have the power, if they chose to possess it, to do powers and wonders and mighty deeds. But according to the scripture, only the apostles did these things. And if others had been able to do them again, well, the people would have had no clear, distinctive authentication of apostles. Nobody would have known. And it was particularly important that the apostles alone had this authentication and had the power to do signs, wonders, mighty deeds, because they were the bearers of New Testament revelation. They had to be authenticated. They were the people who spoke God's word and must be believed. And so the apostle had authenticating signs to prove his apostleship. And he was, of course, accepted by the 12 as one of them. There is ample evidence for that. And he gave prophecies himself, which were fulfilled in his lifetime, constantly. As you read through the book of Acts, as you consider these things, there are prophecies of Paul that in no time come to pass, things that could not be rationally or humanly expected. It's all part of his apostolic authentication. And God gave the apostles, because the New Testament church was born in a fresh wave of revelation. The Gospels, the Epistles, so vital to us to make the Word of God complete. But long ago, it was completed. It was all there, the yardstick for all our thinking and the deciding factor in all matters of faith. So the apostles' authority is most important. But note how he puts it. Now, I, Paul, myself, beseech you by the meekness and gentleness of Christ. He was not such an apostle as to boss the people or command them. He appealed to them as Christians who loved the Lord, who owed the Lord their obedience. He reasoned with them. He quoted scripture to them. He went about it in a most acceptable way. I beseech you, strong word, by the meekness and gentleness of Christ, who gave himself as a servant to redeem us. But then the last part of the verse refers to the criticisms of him obliquely, who in presence am base among you. So they say, the false teachers, we call them the Judaizers, and the reason for that will be apparent in a moment, who in presence am base among you, but being absent and bold toward you. When I write, I'm a bully, they say. When I'm with you, I'm contemptible and weak and not to be respected. Well, there is some basis for that. Physically, the Apostle Paul was a small man. In a very physical age, he was not a big man. He was not somebody who possessed powerful personal magnetism and stature. And his speech, well, his speech was cultured, apparently, but not aggressive or militant or commanding. And he was not to be compared. These were Greeks. They loved oratory. They loved reasoning, flowery reasoning, verbose reasoning, even if they didn't understand half the words. They loved it. To them, it was everything. It was authority. It was their culture. And the Apostle Paul wasn't like that. He reasoned very closely and spoke very simply and directly and earnestly. So it was easy for his critics to make him out to be contemptible. He has no power of oratory. And there was a certain amount of truth in that. But when the Spirit was present, the heart of multitudes was gripped. He was a sick man, a poorly man, constantly suffering from affliction and heavily persecuted. And all this was an old man before his time. But nevertheless, when the Spirit was present, his words penetrated the heart. But now I move on to verse 2. But I beseech you that I may not be bold when I am present with that confidence or boldness wherewith I think to be bold against some. And it's, our rendering is a little complex, but it means this. But I beseech you to consider the truth, he's going on to say, of God's word, and not to be persuaded by these false teachers, so that when I visit, I do not have to be as bold and outspoken in presence as I am when I write to you. I want to come to you in fellowship, not having the task of warning the church and warning them against the false teachers. But then he mentions this, some, second half of verse 2, which think of us as if we walked according to the flesh. They judge us by themselves. These Judaizers lived pretty rich lives. And they took up big offerings. And the greatest proportion of those offerings evidently went into their own pockets. They were on the make. That's what they were doing it for. And they followed the apostles around. And particularly in Gentile territory, where churches were formed, very soon the Judaizer cult came to try to win them to themselves and gain income and reputation among them. They were skilled people. They knew how to speak, spin yarns, tell fables. They were good with their oratory, and some of them, it seems, had quite dazzling personalities also. So they went among the people, and they pulled people towards themselves. Now, the apostle said, they judge us according to themselves. They think we're the same. They think we apostles are just doing this for money and for gain. Now, to make sure people didn't think that, the apostle went to great lengths. He never took a stipend. Churches that were formed said, let us pay your way to the next port of call. No, he said, I will go on my own charges. He would make tents, you know. The Jewish people, even the intellectuals of those days, always had a fallback profession. And the Apostle Paul had been trained in tent making. And he would work with his hands to earn his passage, just so that none of his hearers could say he took up personal collections. And yet they still made the accusations against him. They think of us as if we walked according to the flesh. We planned our campaigns according to what we thought would work. We were cunning salesmen and manipulators. Well, then in verse 3, the apostle replies, and this is Paul's reliance on God's power. Second heading, if you like. For though we walk in the flesh, well, we're human. We're subject to human limitations. We know what it is to be exhausted, to know weakness, to feel pain, to be sick. We walk in the flesh with all these limitations, but we do not war after the flesh. We do not fight the spiritual battle, win souls, reach out to people. We do not fight the battle for holiness. We do not fight the battle of evangelism. We do not do these things according to earthly techniques, human reasoning, human wisdom, manipulation, and trickery. We depend on prayer and preaching and the power of the Holy Spirit. For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war after the flesh. That's the tragedy of society today. It walks entirely after the flesh. And society tries to steal the mind of man by human techniques entirely. Society has changed. How has it changed over the last 50, 60 years? Has it changed by reasoning? Has it changed by atheistic society saying to men and women, look here, your religion is no good for these reasons. Here is the superior thinking of humanism. No, it doesn't do that by and large. It does it by subtle brainwashing. It does it by the power of entertainment and fiction. And it turns people round to the opposite of Christian values. So that a society which years ago had firm opinions about sexuality and sin is turned round by fiction, mainly. Fiction in which the good men and women are all immoral and the bad men and women are those dreadful old-fashioned moralists, Everything turns round the minds of the people, and it floods out of the televisions and the radios and the books non-stop until society's mind is changed. It's brainwashed. And then the threats begin. If you're out of line, if you think any differently from this, you can't have public posts. You can't be people of significance. You can't even teach your views without being threatened with being fired. You can't stand on the old moral principles any longer. So soon, fiction wins the day, followed by coercion and threats and even cruelty, even in a civilized so-called society. That's how unbelief always works. And the whole way of thinking of unbelief is based on there being no such thing as God, no revelation from God, no absolute standards written in the human heart by God, which God insists upon and which God will judge us by. No starting point for your thinking, no foundation, no framework, nothing at all. That's unbelief, modern unbelief. Well, it was so in those days in Corinth. Corinth, one of the most immoral cities of the ancient world. And the apostle proceeds, verse 4, "For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, manipulative, but mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds." That's what had happened in Corinth. The gospel had been preached, and people whose whole mindset was pagan and polytheistic had seen the truth of one God and his absolute standards and his alienation, or our alienation from him on account of guilt and sin, and the work of God in Christ in making an atonement for sinners and renewing the mind, casting down imaginations and every high thing. We'll look at these great words. Mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds. And countless people were converted in city after city, and their whole mindset was changed. Whether it was brainwashing, towering structures. Imagine, dear friends, the power of the idolatrous guilds in the time of the Apostle Paul. These guilds, which you had to belong to, or you couldn't get employment. And as soon as you stopped going to the idol feasts, and as soon as you renounced your idolatry, you were cast out of the guild, and you couldn't ply your trade anymore, carry out your craftsmanship. The costs, the stranglehold on pagan society. And yet people were converted in their thousands and came to Christ and stood for him. It's all part of the pulling down of strongholds. We've seen it in history. You think of it at the time of the Reformation, when the stranglehold of the Catholic Church was pulled down. And it's amazing that a few monks could pull down Rome by their preaching, and thousands of people so changed and converted. Rome could do nothing about it, for all her threats and her cruelty and her countless martyrdoms. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, just preaching and prayer, and the power is the operation of God in the heart, releasing people from the shackles of thinking. It's been said that at the Reformation, this land was given back its rationality. People were just completely crushed by the nonsense of Rome and so much superstition, and rational thought was restored by the Bible and Reformation. And that has happened in country after country. Verse 5, Paul identifies the opposing mindset of unbelief. The gospel, casting down imaginations, suppositions, reasonings, which are against the knowledge of God, casting down imaginations and every high thing that exalteth itself against the knowledge of God. And that's just like modern humanism, atheism. It is against any notion of God. It rejects and opposes anything that comes from revelation. So there's no foundation to thought. Nothing is given. With the Christian worldview, of course, there are great principles and foundations that are given. They are the foundation for all thought, that there is a creator, that he has a design, that he has a purpose, that he cannot be known except by his revealing himself. The logic of revelation of the Bible, the proving of the Bible as the Word of God. There is a foundation that God has imposed and written into man, standards of conduct, that these are absolutes, that we will be judged by them. And yet God, in his mercy, though we have alienated ourselves from him, has provided salvation and a means of redemption and life. And these things are foundational. A created world, a God in heaven. All that must be repudiated. And then your feet are really swinging in the air. And where do you begin? You're at the mercy of 1,000 thinkers. And something has to be cobbled together by one means or another and asserted. But one thing is certain, it isn't God. It isn't a creator. It isn't absolute standards. We want liberty to juggle the standards and change them and to abandon them. And that's the society in which we now live. It hasn't been for much of history. All the great heads of state of the past, whether they were personally related to God in Christ, is another matter. But they all believed the Christian worldview. Somebody like Abraham Lincoln, what drove him? The Christian worldview, Christian ethics, the concept of God and creation and revelation and absolute standards. He didn't happen to believe in the possibility of a personal relationship with that God or with an afterlife, and that's tragic for him. But what was worthwhile came from his Christian worldview. Same you may say with Winston Churchill. He had all the right instincts to see through Hitler and what was developing. What gave him those instincts? A Christian worldview. He believed in God. He believed in revelation. He believed in absolute moral standards. So far as we can see, he didn't happen to believe in a personal relationship with God. Or he didn't happen to believe in eternal life. And if that was so, that's a great tragedy for him. But what's worthwhile comes from a Christian worldview. You get rid of the Christian worldview, you're floundering. You have no foundation. I might tell you that in the 60s, there was one preacher who gained a great hearing for quite a time in student and academic circles. And that was an American Presbyterian preacher named Francis Schaeffer. He actually ran a kind of retreat or conference center, small conference center in Switzerland, but it was much thronged by people of all kinds and Christian academics and others who would go to visit. And his great emphasis in his particular ministry was worldview. He wanted people to understand how the Christian worldview was under attack and being disposed of, and the perils and the calamities that would come as a result. And in the 60s, he was very acceptable on university campuses, and he would speak in many places in the United States, throughout Europe, and France and England, and Germany and in Switzerland, of course, he would speak to thousands of students. And these students, particularly of the humanities and also the sciences, would throng to his meetings, and he would just put it to them, tracing the history of the rejection of the Christian worldview and the calamity that's come about in its place. And the eyes of many students were opened, and they were shocked and amazed, and they could see there was no answer to this, that this was correct, and this was not how it was put to them. And I've heard from many academics in the 60s and the 70s how embarrassing it was for them, and many were made to think, as students would begin to answer and say, but what about this, and what about that? And as an academic would present his completely humanistic worldview with great authority, it would be dismembered before his very gaze. And he couldn't answer, and he was embarrassed, and his worldview was in tatters. And there were many Christians made among the student community, and even academics, without doubt, by the work of Francis Schaeffer, showing the reality of what's happened. And now we look back on it, and we can see the moral collapse, and the advances of alternative morality and so on. The consequences of these things are really beginning to come home to roost. But not all those people who were impressed by Dr. Francis Schaeffer in his heyday were actually converted. They were convinced that there is no alternative to the Christian worldview, and that the humanistic worldview is a disaster going nowhere. They were convinced of that, but some were not actually converted. They didn't yield their hearts to Christ. They didn't come to him. They didn't know converting grace. So they were kind of stuck in a limbo, in a no man's land, in between. And I've spoken to numerous people who were greatly affected by Francis Schaeffer's thinking and the thinking of others in those days, in later life. And some, well, they're rather sad. They say, I don't trust this world. I don't trust its politics. I don't trust its theories. It has no worldview. It's in a state of complete collapse. I believe the Christian worldview, but I don't worship. And I don't believe in a personal relationship with Christ. They're nowhere. The battle for the mind was won, but the battle for the heart wasn't won. The mind was convinced, but the heart never submitted. What a tragedy. What a shame. And I've spoken to others, and they say, oh, yes, in my emotionally vulnerable youth, I saw a kind of flash of light, the vanity of man without God, without a Christian worldview. But I don't want to revisit that. That's past. I've gone my own way. I've done well in the world. Yes, it made an impression on me. If you don't mind, I'd rather not speak about it. I don't want to discuss those things. The shutters of the mind have come down. The door of the heart has been locked and bolted. What a tragedy. To get some light, but not saving light. Some, but not the vital flame. Oh yes, that can happen. I hope it doesn't happen to you. But the battle for the heart is won. That's what the apostle means in the second part of verse 5. Bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ. Bringing into captivity, to submission to Christ, That's true freedom. To come to Christ and to trust in his atoning death on Calvary and to repent of sin, put your faith in him and yield your life to him. That's true freedom. Freedom from condemnation, freedom from the domination of sin, freedom to walk with God and know him and explore him and love him now and forever. Bringing into captivity, prisoner of war, every thought, every idea to the obedience of the gospel of Christ and the rule of Christ. That's the battle for the heart as well as for the mind. My time is up, and we proceed with our thinking another week. But let's close this morning singing together a hymn that only those who yield the heart can sing. Hymn number 250. Alas, and did my...